I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. If you're using the Blue Bible, that's on page 948. Romans is pretty early on in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And as you turn there, allow me to pray specifically for our hearing and receiving of the word. Oh God, your thoughts and your ways are higher than ours. Grant us grace this morning to increasingly give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Do not allow us to be conformed to this world, but transform us by the renewing of our mind through this text, that we may discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. In the Garden of Eden, we see a picture of life as God intended it. And it's a picture of mankind in authority and under authority. Mankind both ruling and being ruled. God gave Adam and Eve a mandate to rule over creation as his vice regents. That's mankind in authority. God gave Adam and Eve his law in the form of a commandment. That's mankind under authority. Authority is part of God's plan. And when all is said and done, the same will be true in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people will rule over a new world. That's mankind in authority. And we will rule under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's mankind under authority. Authority, then, is good. Authority is good. Before the entrance of sin into the world, there's authority, and after the eradication of sin in the world, there's authority. I think, then, the question is this. What about the in-between? What about right now? How should we think about authority, and specifically governing authorities, after the resurrection of Jesus, but before the consummation of all things? Our text today helps us. So let's read it together. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Our passage has three commands. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. And then verse 7, pay to all what is owed them. But really we just have one command. Submit to governing authorities. 1 and 5 say the exact same thing. Be subject. And then verse 7 just applies the command. Pay to all what is owed them. So, the point of the passage is simple. The gospel compels us to obey governing authorities. Close your Bible. Let's pray. Here's what I want to do. I want to flesh out why. And I have four reasons from the text. First, because God commands it. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We're going to do some really hard hermeneutical work this morning. Who should be subject? Every person. What should every person be subject to? You guys are great. In this historical context, it was the secular government of Rome. And what does it mean to be subject? It means to obey. So God commands us to obey governing authorities. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to be reminded of simple truths. If God commands something of us, our obedience isn't optional. What God commands, we obey. You know, one thing that I think is fading in our day is just a proper respect and appreciation for authority itself. Authority itself, in general, is viewed with some skepticism and mistrust. The word itself even tastes uncomfortable coming out of our mouths. And so what happens is that authorities make use of their authority less and less. And this is true in all sorts of realms, in the workplace, in schools, in homes, in sports, in churches. Being in charge these days oftentimes doesn't really mean being in charge. It really means hoping those under your care aren't too crazy, because you can't really do too much about it if they are. Can I suggest to you that this cultural allergy to authority can get into our system when it comes to how we relate to the authority of God? Church, do you think about God's commands as commands? Or really, do you consider them suggestions, good ideas, encouragements, God's best for you? Or maybe you just pass over them thinking about how Jesus forgives you. I just want you to imagine if a commander in the military gave a soldier an order and that soldier treated it as a suggestion or a good idea or thank you for that encouragement, sir, or perhaps even disregarded it. Friends, it would not go well. And neither does it go well with us and God. We must obey God because he is our Lord. And he is not just our Lord, he's our Father. And that changes how we look at his commands. His commands aren't edicts from some uncaring boss or commander. His commands are not impersonal, unreasonable, stodgy rules that stifle. His commands are personal. They flow from his character and his heart of love for his children, and they're intended for our blessing. So, we should obey governing authorities simply because God commands it. We should also obey governing authorities because God has established them. Verse 1 again, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Who came up with this idea for human government? It was God. And who puts governments in place? It is God. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the godless kingdom of Babylon. Now at this time, Babylon was the most significant empire in the world, the head of all the nations. It had recently taken Israel into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He can't figure out what it means, and Daniel, the prophet, interprets it for him. Just listen to the words that Daniel says to the king. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all." Friends, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar did not take for himself a kingdom. God gave to him a kingdom. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar is not the exception to the rule. The Bible tells us there is no king, there is no ruler in place except the one that God has put in place. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 4:21, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Psalm 75:6, not from the east or from the west or from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Do you remember what Jesus said to that wicked ruler Pilate? When Pilate asked him, he said, "Tell me who you are. Don't you understand that I have authority to crucify you and authority to release you?" Jesus said, "You have no authority except for what's been given to you from above." And do you remember what Romans 9, quoting Exodus 9, said about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the greatest kingdom of the world at that time? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." There is no king, there is no ruler, there is no government from time eternity unto time eternity who is not appointed by God himself. God rules over the kingdom of men. God raises up governments. God puts governments down. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that if we don't submit to governing authorities, we're not submitting to God himself. Because he's the one who's put them in place. That's verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. To not obey them is to not obey him. And those who resist will incur judgment." That's kind of freaky. That judgment there is most likely punishment by the state, as context will go on to make clear. So, obedience to the authority that God has put in place is obedience to God himself. By the way, this is true of every authority that God puts in place. And he has put three authority structures in place. Did you know that? The family, the church, and the state. Those are the institutions that God has ordained and through which God delegates his authority. And so, kids, when you don't obey mom or dad, you are disobeying God himself. Church member, when you don't submit to your elders' leadership, you're disobeying God himself. Now, there's something important to see, and we need to see this. The state and the home and the church does not possess unlimited authority. The authority of the state is derived from God, and therefore it's not ultimate. And so what this means is that your obedience is not unquestioned and your obedience is not absolute. Your general posture should be to obey, but if the state commands you to sin, or if the state forbids you from obeying God, then obedience to God means disobedience to the state. Do you follow? And we see this in the Bible too. The Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh when he commanded them to murder baby Hebrew boys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the edict of the king who told them to bow down to a golden image. Peter and John disobeyed governmental authorities when they commanded them not to preach the gospel. Here's a modern example. Just this past week, the Supreme Court heard oral arguments in Childs versus Salazar. So there's a law on the books in Colorado forbidding licensed counselors from encouraging minors not to transition to a different gender. The state of Colorado says to counselors, "You can't do that. If a minor wants to transition, you have to counsel within the bounds of affirmation." Well, a Christian counselor can't go along with that. And so Kaylee Childs, operating out of obedience to God, is appealing that law because she can't obey that law as a Christian. Let's pray for a favorable ruling from the Supreme Court. And there are 20-some-odd case states, 20-some-odd states that have similar laws on the books. And so the ruling of this case would have massive implications for good if it is a favorable ruling. So, are there exceptions to obedience? Yes. But the question is, what's your general posture as a Christian towards government? It's submission. So here's another reason. Number three, we should submit to governing authorities because God has given them for our good. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I want us to have just a little biblical civics lesson, if you don't mind. I hope you had civics in school, but just in case you didn't, and they may not have covered this, let's just have Redeeming Grace Church civic lesson this morning. I want to ask you, you don't have to answer, I will, but what did God establish government to do? Two things. Promote and reward good conduct. Discourage and punish bad conduct. That's God's purposes for government, and you see it right here in the text. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. God intends government to promote good conduct, good order, basic justice for the flourishing of society. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God intends government to discourage and punish bad conduct. Just pause for a second. Recognize the wisdom and goodness of God in this design for government. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world where sin has made a mess of things, and God has given us an authority structure in that reality to stabilize and bless. This curbs the spread of sin. This stabilizes and blesses people who don't have the Spirit residing in them. Theologians call this common grace. Government is his grace that he pours out on Christian and non-Christian for the good of the world. Isn't that good? Perhaps you might need to repent of a salty attitude towards government in general this morning. We are in a government shutdown. I get it. Folks, government is a blessing. And we should obey it because if we don't, we're actually just liable to get punished. That's actually Paul's argument. Do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. But if you do wrong, be afraid. So this is the purpose of government. Promote the good, punish the bad. Now let's just ask ourselves the Captain Obvious question. Do governments always fulfill that role? No, of course not. Sometimes governments do the exact opposite. They promote evil and they punish good. And now listen, Paul actually understood that. Listen, if the courts he was tried in the book of Acts were just, there would have been no need for him to appeal to Caesar. He knows government doesn't always live up to its role. But notice, he does not say, obey it when it does. No, this call to obey doesn't change under wicked government. We just know wicked government is not God's design or desire. And we also know, praise God, that wicked government will be held to account by God. Isaiah chapter 10 tells us that God raised up the kingdom of Assyria to judge Israel for her rebellion. But in that, Assyria was wicked and arrogant, and so God ultimately judged them. But let me say this. Even corrupt government is better than no government. You just want to see total chaos? Just look at a place where there's a failed state. Gangs take over. Might becomes right on steroids. Lawlessness abounds. Humanity does not flourish under such conditions. Humanity becomes more like Animal Farm, and you're just trying to survive. There's something else important that these verses bring up. And it's the difference between the public sphere and the private sphere. So last week, if you were here, our text said something very interesting. It said this: Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's verse 19. So the vengeance that's in view there, I want to argue, is ultimately eternal vengeance. Vengeance paid out by the justice of God. Okay? However, that's not the only realm in which God's vengeance plays out. Verse 4 of our text says government does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. One of the ways good is promoted and bad is curtailed is by the sword of the government, which is the state's prerogative given by God to punish evildoers, even to the point of taking their life. The sword is a means of death. Now, why would God ordain this? Because if evil is not punished, evil flourishes. That's a very simple truth. If evil is not punished, evil flourishes. This is why, by the way, in Christianity, there is a long tradition of careful thought concerning the concept of just war. War, without glorifying it and without wishing it upon anyone, it sometimes is right. It is sometimes just in order to protect against the flourishing of evil. And on a lesser scale, this is why there are laws in place to punish criminals, in order to protect against the flourishing of evil. And so what does this mean? This difference between the public sphere and the private sphere. Well, it means that personally, as a private citizen, Christian, you have no right to take vengeance, and you are commanded to forgive your enemies. However, if you are serving as a judge, or a lawyer for the state, or as a police officer or a soldier in the field of battle, you are in a different realm. You are operating as part of the sword of the Lord, and you have an obligation to carry out your role. And it is acceptable for Christians to serve in these realms. When tax collectors for Rome, for example, asked John the Baptist what repentance required of them, he didn't say, well, you gotta quit. He said, collect no more than you're authorized to. And then when soldiers came up to him and they said, hey, what does righteousness and repentance require of us? He didn't say, you can't be a soldier. He said, don't extort money and be content with your wages. This truth is a tremendous comfort to those who have had to do hard things in official capacities. So if a military member or a police officer under lawful orders has had to use deadly force, that person has not, by definition, broken the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder. How so? Because the soldier or police officer isn't acting as a private citizen. They're acting in an official capacity as, quote, a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, end quote. Now, this does not mean that every action taken by a soldier or a police officer is justified. But God has ordained that the government suppress evil. And if you've been a part of that, you have not, by definition, sinned. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for your conscience, if that's you. And it's a good thing for the world, too. Imagine what a world we would live in if the Allies in World War II were not roused to defeat the Axis powers. It would be unthinkable, the world that we live in. And imagine the world we live in right now if all the police officers and judges and attorneys just up and quit. It would be unthinkable. Praise God that he's instituted this, right? What a gift, right? And praise God that some of you have served us by serving in a governmental capacity. And I just want to do something that's a bit abnormal. I want us to take a moment and thank those among us who are servants of God, ministers of God, the next verse will say, in a governmental capacity. And so, if you serve or have served in the military, in the police, as a public school teacher, in Border Patrol, customs, in elected office, or are employed by the government in any way, would you please stand and let us thank you for being a servant of God? Would you stand? Would you stand? There are many of you. There are many of you. Yeah. I pray that you would serve honorably, and I pray that you would serve well. So we should obey the government because God has given it for our good. And then the fourth reason is this. We should obey because we want to have clear consciences. So look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So there's the main command that's just repeated right there in verse 5, be in subjection. And of course, part of the reason is to avoid punishment. Obey laws so you don't find yourself on the wrong side of the law. But more than that, obey for the sake of conscience. Given all that he said, given that God's instituted this, given that God calls us to obey this, we need to do this so that we have clear consciences. We're sinning against God if we blow off the laws of the state. That's why you pay taxes. You don't just pay taxes so that the IRS doesn't come knocking on your door. You pay taxes to obey God. By the way, just a small word, are you paying your taxes? Are you skirting your taxes in any way? Being dishonest about your taxes in any way? Are you hoping you're not going to get audited because there's something an auditor would find? Isn't it just kind of funny how taxes have been an issue as far back as the first century? You know, we didn't like them then, we don't like them now. You know? Boy, huge fan of taxes, right? Apparently, taxes in Rome were just oppressive at this point. It's like Democrats on steroids. It was bad. Democrats are for larger government, people. Republicans can be out of control too, but in general. So we must pay them out of obedience to God. And Jesus said this too, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay your taxes, and give to God what is God's, your whole life. But he actually doesn't stop there though. He pokes at our attitude. Not only should we pay our taxes, but we should pay our respect. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Our attitude towards the government matters too. You ever heard of that little phrase, honor the position, not necessarily the person? That's a helpful phrase. Listen, I have political opinions and frustrations, and sometimes they rev at higher RPM than others. I'm sure that the same is true for you. But can we agree that the Bible would call us, at a basic level, to have respect for those who serve in elected official capacities, regardless of their positions or personalities? Yes. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us because we believe things strongly. It's hard for us because we feel things strongly. And it's increasingly hard because everybody's kind of just letting everything hang out. It's like the whole world's gone, you know, hashtag no filter with every thought they have. Can I suggest to you that Christians should be more restrained than the culture at large in this regard? Not that we don't let our opinions be known. Not that we don't argue for what we think. Not that we don't seek to persuade or criticize. But we do so in a way that is fundamentally respectful and doesn't descend into something like the Jerry Springer Show. I'm dating myself. So that's Paul's word for us today. The gospel compels us to obey governing authorities because God commands it. God established them. God's given them for our good, and we want to have clear consciences. But before we close this morning, I want to talk about a few important implications for us as we think about citizenship. The gospel has made us citizens of two countries. You realize that? When you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, you became a citizen of not just your country of origin, you became a citizen of heaven. Paul literally says this in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know what this does for us? It frees us from our identity and our hope being bound up in our country. Listen, the Bible is not anti-patriotism. Paul was a patriotic Roman. It is wonderful to be a patriotic American. But what was Paul most passionate about? What kingdom was he most concerned about preserving and promoting and protecting and defending and advancing? It was the kingdom of heaven. Paul was super clear that this world was not his home, and so he gave his greatest energies and efforts to advance the church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what we should do as well. Instead of flailing about how crazy the world is, let us keep our eyes fixed on the prize, which is the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something else. This is what makes the greatest difference in the world. I appreciated our speaker's comments yesterday when he said that the church underestimates the difference it can make in the culture. We make a difference in the culture when we live countercultural lives that the Bible calls us to live, and when we love each other in real and practical ways as the Bible commands it to. Look, the church is the city set on the hill. God doesn't intend for any nation to model what righteousness should look like. He expects the church to model it. We are to be the place where the widow and the orphan are cared for. We are to be the place where peace and justice reign. We are to be the just society. We are to be the outpost of the nation of heaven amongst the nations of the world. And what God wants is for lost souls from every nation to be able to look at the church in that nation and think, that is what life is supposed to look like. Look at how they love their God, and look at how they love one another. And so, redeeming grace, I believe from this text that God would have us to be thankful for the country we live in. We live in a great country. I just mean factually. I don't care how frustrated you are with anything or the direction you think anywhere is going. We live in a great country. I know it's easy to get down on Mont Peculiar in Washington. But what a place and what a time God in his providence caused us to be born and live in. But he has been even more kind to you than that. Through Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose to pay the price for our sin. And through faith in him, we become citizens of an everlasting kingdom. We are under his rulership. And ultimately, we will rule with him over a world rid of sin. That's our future. Mankind in authority, mankind under authority. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can join us there. The world is passing away. Ultimately, every kingdom will fall and only one will stand, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Christ invites you to be there. If you will turn from your sin and trust in his death and resurrection to pay the price for your sin, he will save you. And he will make you a citizen of a kingdom that will never pass away. That's precious. Let's pray. Oh God, we are really filled with gratefulness this morning. We're filled with gratefulness for our government, as strange as that is to say, because it's a gift from you, because it promotes good and punishes bad and serves for the stabilization and blessing of society. We pray for our elected officials and for our government to increasingly fulfill the role that you have commanded government to pursue, but even more so, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has made us a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and we pray that our labors and our energies and our efforts and our passions would be most lodged in its advance. Make us a city set on a hill where all who see us and know us can say that right there is where it's at. In Jesus' name, amen.